Thank you, Brother James. Thank you, worship team. And good morning again, church. If you have your Bible with you, I would love for you to open it now to Luke 24, verses 44 to 49. We're talking this morning about the forgiveness of sins. This line that Brother James just read to us at the end of the creed was actually a fairly late addition to the creed. It was a late addition to both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed in the 4th century in reaction to a controversy that had erupted in the church and that raged throughout the church for the better part of 70 years. On February 23rd in 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued a series of edicts that began what became known as the Great Persecution. In these various edicts, he declared that church buildings were to be destroyed, Bibles were to be confiscated and burned, Christians were to lose all their civil rights, clergy were to be imprisoned, and all believers, all Christians everywhere, were to be required to sacrifice to the Roman gods on pain of death. As you can well imagine, many Christians were martyred in this, the last of the great persecutions, and perhaps the greatest of all the persecutions launched by the Empire of Rome. But a surprising number of Christians, and in fact a surprising number of clergy, turned out to offer the required sacrifices. They effectively denied their baptism under pressure, and this whole scenario created a pastoral crisis in the church that lasted the better part of a lifetime. Many of those folks who showed up to make the sacrifices so as to avoid martyrdom came back to the church once the persecution was over. As is the case with most of the historical Roman persecutions, there was a spike of intensity that didn't last very long. By and large, the persecutions under the Roman, almost all of them, a few exceptions, the vast majority of them lasted less than a year. It's difficult to sustain that. It's difficult to administrate that. And Christians are valuable citizens, and it always turns out there's more than you had anticipated. So this one didn't last very long. And once it was over, so many of these people who had defected, as it were, came back to the church, literally in sackcloth and ashes. They confessed their sins. They begged for forgiveness. And as I said, it took the church a better part of a human lifetime to figure out exactly how to respond. It raises a lot of questions. Can people be forgiven for that kind of failure and weakness? How many strikes does a person get before they're called out? What about a pastor? What about a pastor who defects under persecution? Can a pastor be forgiven? And if people can be forgiven, if we are going to go down that road, what will be the process for readmittance? Will they have to be rebaptized? Would a pastor have to be reordained? And if that pastor actually did your baptism, do you have to be rebaptized? Does his failure invalidate your profession of faith? These were the sorts of questions that Christians were wrestling with for 70 years in the church. And thanks be to God, they landed on the side of forgiveness. And to cement that conclusion, to consolidate that, to pass it on to future generations who might find themselves wrestling with similar issues, this line was added into both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. It was added into the Nicene Creed in 381 AD. They added the phrase, "We confess one baptism for the remission of sins." And then around the same time, the Apostles' Creed was expanded to include the phrase we read this morning, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." Ben Myers summarizes the decision that the church came to as a result of this controversy. He writes, "When backslidden believers return to the faith, they don't need to be rebaptized. They simply need to show, through a changed way of life, that they're trying to take their baptism seriously. There's no need to be baptized more than once, since that would imply that we need to be forgiven more than once. The forgiveness of sins has taken place once for all in the death and resurrection of Jesus." Close quote. So hear that. Ultimately, the question that the church was wrestling with was whether or not God can forgive these people. Because, of course, if God can forgive them, then we have to forgive them as well. The whole conversation about the forgiveness of sins includes a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. And the vertical dimension determines the horizontal dimension. As high as your vertical understanding of the forgiveness of God is, so far must you be willing to extend forgiveness to other people. So that's what was on the line. The size, the scope, and the breadth of the forgiveness of sins. And as the passage hopefully open before you now indicates, it's important for us to figure this out because this is literally the message we were commissioned to share with the nations. So we need to understand this. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 44. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Not sure if you know this, and we tried to time it out and it didn't work because of some other timings that we were trying to capture in the Apostles' Creed series. But today is Pentecost Sunday, meaning today is the day when we remember that this promise that Jesus made was kept. Jesus knew that we would need help. It requires the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit for the church to stay a place of forgiveness. We are in danger of losing the forgiveness of sins in every generation. You know that, right? Because, of course, as soon as we get saved, we have growth in our lives, and that makes us look down on people who are behind us in the journey. We forget that we were once making all these same kinds of mistakes, that we were once weak and frail, that we were once subject to all of that. And those of us who were forgiven are often disinclined to extend that to others. So it is a miracle of the Holy Spirit when any generation passes on the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins to those who follow. Today we celebrate the means of that miracle, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Jesus in this passage says, you're witnesses of these things. You know this better than anybody. You were there, weren't you? You saw me on the cross. You knew who I was. You saw what I did. You understand the size, the scope, the scale of what God is doing here. And so who better than you, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to preach this doctrine, to preach this gospel, the forgiveness of sins to all the nations? That's what Jesus says here. So this is as big as the Christian faith. Al Mohr says here, the entire Christian faith rests in those words, the forgiveness of sins. So obviously this is a first order issue. This is the first order issue. This is the good news that we were commissioned to carry to the nations. So we need to make sure we understand it. We'll talk first this morning about what it is. We'll talk next about why it matters. We'll talk also about how it may be obtained, and then finally, how broadly it should be extended. First of all, then, what exactly is it? What are we talking about when we refer to the forgiveness of sins? One of the most important passages with respect to our understanding of this doctrine is found in Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you have a Bible open in front of you, I hope you do, just flip a little bit to the right. You'll find Colossians 2, 11 to 14. If you're a little bit new to the Bible, once you get through the Gospels, you got Acts, then you got Romans, which is a big letter, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, these small letters that follow. Hopefully you can find that. Colossians 2, 11 to 14 says this, "In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith, in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Hallelujah. So the first thing we want to say by way of a definition of this doctrine, the forgiveness of sins, has to do with an expunged record, or as we more commonly say, a clean slate. According to the Apostle Paul, God has forgiven us by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There are several places in the Bible that seem to indicate that there is a record of debt, that the things that we do are written down, a record is kept, books are kept. And according to Revelation chapter 20, those books will be opened and consulted on the day of judgment. So, for example, Revelation 20, 12 to 13 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." So it sounds like all our works, all our actions, all our deeds, all our decisions are written down. Jesus said we're going to be held accountable for every careless word that we utter. So it's possible that even all of our words are written down. There is a record of everything we've ever done. There is a record of our debts, of our trespasses. And if that record is not expunged, then we will be excluded from the kingdom of God forever. That's why the psalmist says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." That's what you want. Apparently, all your sins, all your trespasses are written down in a book, and you need to get them out of the book. You need to have them expunged. You need to have them blotted out. They're in the book. You need them out of the book. That's the issue. You need them erased. And according to the Bible, the only thing that can erase the record of your sins is the blood of Jesus. That's why when we sing gospel songs, we sing about that, don't we? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Or as an older generation had it, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's the gospel. That's the only hope for sinners. When you stand before God on judgment day and he opens the book of your life, what you want is for when he turns to the sin page, for him to see nothing but the blood of Jesus. You want there to be no reason, no record of wrongs that would keep you from entering into the eternal kingdom. According to the gospel, according to this great passage from the Apostle Paul, that's what's provided for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. The opportunity to have our record expunged. To have the opportunity to have all those sins wiped off our record, so that when God looks at the book, all that remains is the righteousness of Christ. All that remains is the record of our faithfulness. No stain will be there. No blemish, no offense, no debt, no trespass, no record of wrong. You will enter heaven as a free man or a free woman. But more than that, you will enter heaven as family, as a friend and family member of God. J.I. Packer says here, "Forgiveness is taking back into friendship those who went against you, hurt you, and put themselves in the wrong with you. God's forgiveness is the supreme instance of this, for it is God in love restoring fellowship at the cost of the cross." So that's the second thing we want to add to our definition. Forgiveness is a clean slate, and it is also a restored relationship. The good news of the gospel is more than just the good news that you can enter into heaven as a forgiven criminal. The gospel is better than that. The gospel is the incredibly good news that you can enter into the eternal kingdom of God as a beloved son or daughter. The Apostle John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. The forgiveness of God is bigger than mere pardon. It is welcome. It is acceptance. It is love. And of course, that's the main point in perhaps the most famous story that Jesus ever told. In the story of the prodigal son, a young man begins to make his way home. A young man who had squandered his inheritance, had repudiated his family identity, had made a mess of his life, had shamed his father. At some point, we don't know how, but the young man in the story came to his senses and he began to make his way back to his father's house. He dared to hope that he would be accepted as a slave. He dared to hope that perhaps his father would hire him as a worker. He certainly dared not hope for full restoration. He certainly dared not hope that he would be treated as family. But of course, you remember how the story ends. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, he'd rehearsed a little speech, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. That's the welcome that you can expect if you come home to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. The welcome of a son, the welcome of a beloved child. You can expect more than you could ever hope for. You can expect full restoration. You can expect overwhelming compassion, overwhelming affection. You can expect the best robe. You can expect a ring in your finger. You can expect a fatted calf to be slaughtered. You can expect music and dancing and singing because God's beloved child has come home and all of heaven must join the celebration. That's what you have. That's what the Bible says you have. That's what Jesus says you have if you come home to the Father through the cross of Jesus Christ. You can have all of that, a clean slate and a restored relationship. Thanks be to God. That's what forgiveness is. And knowing what it is helps us understand why it matters. And it does matter. It matters, first of all, because of our conscience. Guilt and shame are powerfully destructive forces upon the human psyche. We notice that very early on in the Bible, of course. If you're a Bible reader, you know the first story in the Bible is the story of Adam and Eve. And after Adam and Eve sinned, we notice immediately that they hid from God. That's what the Bible says. Right after the sin, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You seen that? Human beings don't need to be told that their sin separates them from God. They know that. They feel that. Every time they sin, they feel that barrier getting thicker. They don't need to be taught that. David knew that. He said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Every human being knows that. That's called conscience. When you sin, there's a little warning inside your brain that has actually been planted there by God. The function of your conscience was so that when you got to an outer boundary, when you got to a line you should not trespass against, there was a little voice in there saying, "Don't go across that line. Huge consequences there. That won't be good for you. That will affect you in your relationship with God. Don't go there." But when we do, then that conscience begins to function almost as an enemy. It begins to lie to us. It begins to tell us that we can never go home. The job of the conscience was to help us figure out how serious that trespass was. Your conscience can tell you the problem, but it can't tell you the gospel. Your conscience is actually a barrier to you returning to God until your conscience has been healed and overcome by the gospel. Your conscience will make you suspicious toward God. your conscience will make you hostile toward God, God becomes the enemy. Why do you put that line there in the first place? Why can't I just do whatever I want? So we want to go home, but our conscience tells us that we can't. That conscience has got to be healed. It's got to be corrected. It's got to be turned off. It was never meant to function on the other side of that line. So it's got to be healed. And it's going to take something stronger than the Old Testament sacrificial system. That's one of the amazing insights in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews tells us that people, even in the Old Testament, had figured out that what they were doing, the blood of bulls and goats, it was not adequate to heal the essential brokenness and waywardness of the human heart. It talks about the whole sacrificial system as so many gifts and sacrifices, Hebrews 9:9, that cannot perfect or heal the conscience of the worshiper. Nobody was buying it. Nobody was believing. Nobody would risk it. You know that, don't you? You can feel in your heart that there's no way I can be accepted by God. I'll tell you this, as a pastor, one of the most common conversations I have with somebody on their way back to God is this conversation. They'll say, Pastor, there's no way that God could accept me. Pastor, you don't know what I've done. And they'll usually say something like, you were born a pastor, but I've lived a very different life, which is usually the point at which I tell them a little bit about my life. We all think that we can't come back. We all think that, and nobody in the Old Testament was buying the idea that if we just dab a little goat's blood on things, we ought to be able to march into the presence of the three times holy God. No one was buying that. Now, of course, it wasn't saying that anyway. The Old Testament sacrificial system was intended as a tutelage. It was intended to prepare us. It was intended to help us look in the right direction so that when Jesus comes along and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," we would be ready to buy that. And when we saw Christ on the cross, we would be overcome by that. We would say, "Now that works as our way home." That's the climax, the whole argument in the book of Hebrews. He says in chapter 10, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." That's what we want. "With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." Have you ever noticed that? "And our bodies washed with pure water." It's not just that we've been washed. It's not just that we've been cleansed. It's that we know we've been cleansed. Do you understand that? God had to do something so big that you would believe it. That's what the cross is. And that's why this doctrine, this big Jesus, big cross, bloody atonement doctrine that is under assault in every generation, that's why it matters. If you shrink it, you won't believe it, let alone share it with anybody else. It's got to stay big, it's got to stay bloody because it has to convince you. It's got to convince me that we can go home. So it matters. It matters for the sake of conscience. It matters also for the sake of our relationships. Sin makes us hide from God. We talked about that. But of course, you know, if you've read the Adam and Eve story, it also makes us turn on one another. The man and the woman, they hid from God. God came looking for him. He calls out to the man. He finds the man. He asks the man what went wrong. And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it." What went wrong, God? The woman went wrong. That's the issue. And that's exactly what sin does. It makes us turn on one another. And so peace with one another always begins with peace with God. And that's why this doctrine matters. If we have a small doctrine of forgiveness on the vertical plane, then we will practice a small forgiveness on the horizontal plane. In October of 2006, a lone gunman shot 10 children in a small Amish schoolhouse in Pennsylvania. 10 children between the ages of 7 and 13. 5 of those children died as a result of their injuries. Within hours, members of the Amish community had gathered together and they'd traveled to both the killer's immediate family and his parents in order to express their condolences for the loss. The Amish uniformly expressed sympathy and forgiveness towards the man and his family, the man who murdered their children. The American people were amazed. They couldn't figure out where this comes from. What makes such a thing possible? Have you noticed that? That forgiveness always amazes the American public, the watching public, the culture. 4 years later, a group of secular scholars actually wrote about this entire incident. One of their main conclusions was that American culture was unlikely to produce people with a similar capacity for forgiveness because it didn't have the right foundations for that. The study concluded that the Amish were able to forgive because at the center of their worldview was a man who died on the cross for his enemies. You seeing that? They had a huge horizontal practice because they had assimilated the infinite vertical scale of God's forgiveness. That's what's at stake here. Interestingly, the authors of the study came to the conclusion that forgiveness is actually a form of self-renunciation. It is surrendering what we perceive to be the justice that is due us. It is giving up the need to get payback. It is giving up the need to have all our own rights recognized and respected. It's giving up that is, in essence, forgiveness. And they said American culture doesn't prepare people for that. In fact, that runs completely contrary to how Americans are taught to think and behave. I think there's a pretty obvious caution in there for us, because it seems to me that the more we internalize the values of North American culture, the less capable we are of being people of the cross. I think there's a battle going on right now, I'll be honest with you, in the heart of the evangelical church, particularly in Canada, as to who we're listening to more. What influence has more sway over what we think, what we believe, what we say, and how we act? The cross or North American culture? And I'll tell you right now, it looks like a pretty even battle. We need to get back to the cross. We need to go back to the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ right sizes all our grievances. The cross of Jesus Christ relativizes all our concerns and claims upon justice. The cross shuts our mouths, bows our head, breaks our heart, and positions us to be people of peace. So that's why it matters. If we shrink this doctrine or allow any other influence to obscure it or diminish it, we will lose all prospect of peace. The forgiveness of sins matters for the sake of conscience. It matters for the sake of our relationships. And then thirdly, it matters for the sake of our future. We've touched on this already. On Judgment Day, if the record of your sins has not been expunged, then you will be excluded from the kingdom of God forever. The book of Revelation makes that very clear. Revelation 22:14-15 says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." So according to the Bible, there are only two types of people on Judgment Day: those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and those who have refused to do so and who are therefore excluded from the kingdom of God forever. Jesus spoke about this in the parable of the banquet. People were supposed to be dressed a certain way, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." One doesn't simply waltz into the presence of God covered in your sin and rebellion. You need to get that taken care of. You need to wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb before you enter into the presence of the three times holy God. And if you don't, then you will be excluded outside in the dark under judgment forever. And those are the stakes. So this doctrine, the forgiveness of sins, matters. It matters maximally. It matters for the three reasons we've mentioned and probably half a dozen more that we could think of. And therefore, obviously, we need to spend a few minutes talking about how it may be obtained. Of course, there's only one answer to that question. The forgiveness of sins is available to all people everywhere by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. What exactly do we mean by that? I want to read you two passages that I hope will put some meat on those bones. First one comes from 1 John 1:9. I trust you know this. We love this passage, rightly so. You should have this passage highlighted in your Bible. You should have it memorized. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is as succinct and as powerful and as clear as you're going to get. That's beautiful. That's what John says. Then the Apostle Peter, on behalf of all the disciples, answers this question, provides a similar statement in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. You remember the folks that had gathered there? They heard the sermon. They fell under conviction. And they asked Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Confess, repent, be baptized. I think that's what the hymn writer meant when he said, "For my cleansing, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus." If that's what you mean when you go under the waters of baptism, as Peter will talk about later, if your baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the person and work of Christ, then you can be assured that you have received it. And that was the issue, you remember, that gave rise to this line in the creed. They were asking, is the blood of Jesus powerful enough to erase the sin and failure of fallen people? And the answer they came back with after 70 years was yes. The cross of Jesus Christ can handle that. There is no sin bigger than Christ on the cross. The cross can handle adultery. The cross can handle murder. The cross can handle pornography. The cross can handle gossip. The cross can handle drug addiction. The cross can handle idolatry. And the cross can even handle apostasy. That was the big sin that occasioned this controversy. Is apostasy the unforgivable sin? Not if you come back, they determined. Again, that was the decision that the church arrived at after 70 years of conflict and conversation in the 4th century. Remember the summary I read to you? Ben Meyer says here, when backslidden believers return to the faith, they don't need to be rebaptized. They simply need to show through a changed way of life that they are trying to take their baptism seriously. There's no need to be baptized more than once, since that might imply that we need to be forgiven more than once. The forgiveness of sins has taken place once for all in the death and resurrection of Jesus. There is no sin that can undo the power of the cross. The unforgivable sin is not believing in what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in that, there's no forgiveness. But if you have come to the foot of the cross and you have bowed down, you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've confessed your sins to Him there as your great high priest, you have accepted His death there as the sacrifice of your atonement that makes peace with your Creator and your God, if you've done that, if you've expressed that in faith through baptism, then you have received an eternal pardon. That's the vertical reality in this doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. That's where they landed. They landed on an infinitely vertical understanding of forgiveness. And then they instinctively understood that if they have an infinite understanding of God's forgiveness, then they need to practice an infinite version of forgiveness within the church. You understand that, right? This has always been hard for disciples to understand. You remember when the disciples asked Jesus about this? They said, my vertical, my horizontal, you know, is wider than most, Peter said, right? I'm willing to go seven steps into the horizontal. Is that good, Jesus? You remember Jesus saying, oh, brother, not seven, 70 times seven, infinite. Infinite up. Do you want it? Peter, you're going to need infinite forgiveness. You know that, right? So you better get ready to practice infinite forgiveness. And the disciples, of course, rightly said, oh, God, increase our faith. That's right. Because how high it is how wide it must be extended. Two are connected. If God has forgiven these apostates, right, to get back into the original context, if God has forgiven these apostates, then how can we not? Have you read the parable of the unforgiving servant? That does not end well. If God forgives, then we forgive. If there is no limit to the forgiveness of sinners at the cross, then there is no limit to the forgiveness experienced by sinners in the church. Two go hand in hand. We forgive because we are forgiven. That is Christianity. That is the gospel. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you right now for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, there are some doctrines we work really hard to understand, and rightly so. Lord, this is a doctrine of the heart. We need to understand it, but then, Lord, we need to accept it. We need to believe that we are forgiven. We need to see Jesus on the cross, and we need to believe that can cover anything. Lord, to believe that there is a sin in my life that is bigger than the cross of Jesus Christ is unbelief. And so, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Grow our understanding. Grow our appreciation of Christ on the cross. Birth in us an infinitely vertical dimension to this doctrine. And then, Lord, birth in us as a church an infinite horizontal practice. Lord, help us to figure out what restoration looks like for people who've sinned big sins. Help us figure out how to forgive those who have said wicked and horrible and awful things about us. Lord, help us to get better at this. Break our hearts at the cross, at the foot of the cross. Make us a people of mercy and peace. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. I realize that a message like this raises a lot of questions, stirs up a lot of things. And so I just want to let you know that rather than clutter up this sermon with 100 different questions that might go to the left, to the right, normally, you know how this would go. Normally, in a pre-COVID world, I'd preach a sermon like that, and then I'd look at you and I'd say, now listen, if this has stirred something up in you, and you want to meet with me after the service, I'll wait here, and I'll sit with you, and we'll work through these questions together. Obviously, we can't do that right now. So Pastor Rob and I this week on Wednesday are going to record a little question and answer, a little back and forth on some of the practical applications, practical questions. What if you're a wife and you're wondering, how many times do I forgive my husband? And does forgiveness mean that I don't call him on his nonsense? Does it mean I don't call the police when he cross? What? A lot of questions there, aren't there? A lot of questions. What does it mean for people in ministry who've fallen? How long do you have to wait before the... A lot of questions. So we'll work through those together. If you have a few of those questions and you want to email them to Pastor Rob, so that's Rob, R-O-B, at cornerstoneaurelia.org, and we'll try to answer as many of those as we can in a bit of a video that we'll post. Hopefully we'll have it up for you by Thursday. All right? I'll turn things over to the worship team.